Hey, what's up, you guys? This is Bert. I'm the lead pastor at True North Community Church. Thanks for tuning into our podcast. I'm going to have a little something to say to you at the end, but for now, let's dive in.
Morning, True North. My name is Bobby, and I am part of the teaching team here at the church. Welcome this morning. We are going to be picking up our sermon series in the Gospel of John. Believe it or not, we started this series back in September of 2018. So it's been a little bit over a year, and though we've taken some breaks, we've been coming back to it to get through the whole entire book, and we're actually in week 29 of the series. Now, because it's been a little bit, probably serve us to refresh our memories about where we are with the book of John. So the book of John was written by... John, yeah, it's not a trick question. We're going to get their coffee this morning. It's going to be a long 30 minutes, right? John, yes, John. The Apostle John wrote the book of John, and it is his firsthand account of his time with Jesus. And way back when, in the beginning of this series, in discussing the book of John, we said that John had a theme within his book, and his whole purpose of writing his gospel was to tell us who Jesus is. And that is the theme throughout his entire book. And in the beginning of the series, as well as throughout, several times we have made reference to the end of John's book, where he ends his gospel, where he stops and takes a break from the narrative and a break from his experiences, and he directs his attention to us, the reader. And he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So we find ourselves in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John this morning. And actually, chapters 13 all the way through to 16 are one continuous evening that Jesus has with his disciples for the Passover, sharing a meal, which many theologians refer to as the Upper Room Discourse. You may be more familiar with it, referred to as the Last Supper. Even if you've never heard that term, you've seen the painting, right? The Da Vinci, where Jesus is behind the table and everybody's sitting on the same side of that big table for some reason, right? And Jesus is all like this and the disciples are all like, right? So the Last Supper, that is where we are at. This is a more intimate setting. Jesus is done at this point addressing the nation of Israel. He has nothing else to say to the people. The nation has rejected him at this point, and he is gathered with his closest friends. Have you ever had a big party at your house or been to a big party of a close friend, right? And then come around like 9, 10 o'clock in the evening, like the herd starts to thin out a bit. Right, people have to go home and feed the dog at 10 o'clock at night or whatever excuse they want to give, right? But it thins out, and now only the diehards are left, right? Only your closest friends, and you're all sitting there, you know, the ones that you just let go in the refrigerator and get whatever they want because you're all cool like that. Well, this is the setting. This is Jesus speaking to his closest friends, his 12 disciples, and sharing a meal with them for the Passover. So we find ourselves in John chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. If you have a Bible, follow along. You want to pull up the app. I'm not going to judge you for texting people. You can do that. I won't know. So we're going to pick up in John 14. And Jesus says this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." So right off the bat, Jesus starts, and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Why? Because the disciples' hearts were troubled. We have to back up a bit to chapter 13 and understand what Jesus had just told them all. Jesus had just finished telling his disciples that he was going to die, that one of them was going to betray him, And we know that to be Judas. And I'd like to just take a sidebar here for a second with Judas and the betrayal of Jesus, because just to stress how important it is to read this book for yourself and not just to take it face value, whatever I'm saying up here or any preacher or teacher says, check out what it says, because I had this misconception. I thought when Jesus called out Judas, he did it to like all the disciples and then Judas left, but that's not what went down. So John, who wrote the book of John, he refers to himself often as the apostle who Jesus loved. Because him and Jesus had like a really tight friendship, closer than the other 12. He was close with the 12, but him and John, like they were simpatico, right? They were best buds. So Jesus says, one of you guys is gonna betray me. And then Peter's sitting next to John, and John's sitting next to Jesus. And Peter knows that John's got more clout with Jesus. So Peter leans in, he goes, hey man, hey, John, ask him who he's talking about. So John probably looks at Peter and he's like, whatever, I'll ask him. So John leans into Jesus. He's like, hey, Jesus, who is it? Who's going to betray me, betray you? And, you know, now I know this is, like a very kind of somber moment. There's some heavy stuff going on here. But I just can't help but think, like, Jesus, being God and knowing what he knows, he has a little fun with the situation. And, you know, you guys can write Bert about that if I'm disrespecting a bit. But Jesus, like, he looks at John and he goes, all right, man, you want to know? He goes, I'm gonna hand out a bunch of bread to everybody. And he goes, I'm going to dip it. The person who's going to betray me, I'm going to dip it before I hand it to him. So he hands out the bread and he dips it and he hands it to Judas. And then he says to Judas, go do what you're going to do and do it quickly. Now, Judas leaves. At that point, he gets up and he disappears. And I thought, oh, you know, everybody knows, but no, they didn't. Jesus knew. John definitely knew. Maybe John told Peter, but that was about it. The other disciples still had no idea. You know, when Judas left, they figured, oh, you know, he was in charge of the money. Maybe Jesus sent him to get some more food or to go give some money to the poor or something like that. They were still questioning who was going to betray Jesus. And then right after that, it gets even worse, because Peter looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you. Like, you're going to die, I'll die with you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, you know, Peter, that's a great sentiment, man, but actually, you know, before this night is over, before the sunrise, you're gonna deny me. You're gonna deny you even know me. And you're gonna deny me three times, actually. So Jesus is gonna die. One of them is gonna betray them. Judas takes off. Peter's gonna deny him. And then Jesus says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Do you guys know anyone that you know, when something happens or they get some news, like they just get, like they have zero chill, like they just go off the handle and they get super stressed out about anything? Maybe you're that person. I'm often that person. Doesn't take more than like a check engine light for me to go off the handle, right? So Jesus is saying to them, relax, chill out. Don't let your heart be troubled. And to me, and what Jesus is giving here is a command. It's an imperative. He's saying, stop. You're already troubled. Stop being troubled. And to me, this says that we, as people, have control over our own emotions. We can choose to be stressed out, or we can choose to trust in the things we know. And it's not a matter of just stop it. It's about what Jesus is going to tell them next. It's stop, do not be troubled because of who you know and because of where you're going to go. So Jesus continues, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So Jesus is saying, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place. You may have have heard it in a different translation where Jesus has said, in my house there are many mansions, right? My Father has many mansions. When we get to heaven, we're all going to get a big mansion, each of us. It'll be big and white with these great pillars. I don't know, look like the White House or something like that, and pools, and there'll be statues probably of you. I don't know. But I don't want to burst your bubble, but I need to smack the America out of us a little bit for a second. You see, Jesus actually says here, there are many rooms, which is actually a better translation than mansions. When we read the Bible, we often take our own culture, and we take our own frame of reference, and we apply it to the scripture. But what we have to do with things like this is look at the time that Jesus lived in and the culture that he lived in to really make sense of this. So Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. All right? And back then, people didn't own property. They weren't property owners. That was reserved for the very ultra-rich and kings, and you know, they were also occupied by Rome, so they didn't own anything. Most of the times, they rented rooms. But more often than not, they lived in tents. People just built tents and lived in them. And if you got married into a family, what that family would do is they would often add onto that tent. They would add an addition, add a room onto that tent that you are now part of that household. So this is probably more of, along the lines appropriate to what Jesus is saying. I hope I haven't shattered your dreams about having a mansion in heaven. But whatever it is, it's going to be amazing. And what you need to focus on more than the fact is it's rooms or mansions is you need to focus on what Jesus says is that I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is personal. Jesus knows these are his friends. I'm going to prepare for you. For you specifically, I'm going to prepare a place. Are there any HGTV fans out there? Anybody? Like two people? I mean, come on, right? Come on. Flip or Flop, like, you know, Property Brothers, Chip and Joe. No one's got Chip and Joe up there. Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, right? Chip and Joe. So You know these shows, right? A designer comes in, they meet a couple, they get to know them and what they like and what they don't like, and then they design a place and there's like this big reveal, right? They walk the husband and the wife in, they have their hands over their eyes, like, oh, open your eyes, and the husband looks around, he's like, oh yeah, you know, this is pretty cool. And then the wife opens her eyes and she just like breaks down, like she's in tears, like crying, because like there's just more shiplap than she's ever seen in her whole life. Right, you got to have the shiplap, right? That's what it's about. Right now, Jesus is in heaven, and he's like, I'm building a whole annex for this generation. Guys, I need a bunch of shiplap. And the angels are like, Jesus, that's just dirty. It's dirty old wood. It's dirty old wood. That's what you want? We have mountains of diamond over here. We use this stuff. And Jesus is like, no, trust me, I know these people. Dirty wood, that's what they want. So it's personal, right? Jesus is going to prepare a place for us personally. So Jesus continues on, and he says to them, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And then Thomas chimes in. And in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Now, this is Thomas, doubting Thomas. You may be familiar, right? This is the disciple who, when Jesus came back from the dead, Thomas was like, hey, Lord, you know, let me know it's you. Let me put my fingers in the holes. Let me touch your side so that I know it's you. Doubting Thomas. And I hate that he gets that moniker. I hate that we've labeled him Doubting Thomas because to me, man, Thomas is that kid in class, like in math or science, whether it's like college level or high school, and the teacher's just going on and on for 20 minutes, and no one's understanding it. No one knows what's going on, but everyone's just nodding their heads. They don't want to look like an idiot, right? Thomas is that kid who's like, hey, you know, teach. Hey, what's going on here? Listen, can you really explain what you mean? Because I have no idea what you're talking about. And like the rest of the class is like, oh, thank God, right? Thank God someone asked a question because I wasn't going to do it. That's Thomas, right? That's Thomas. He gets a bad rap, but you know, he's asking Jesus to clarify. And Jesus clarifies. He answers him. In chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. So, this is it. this is central. This is where John is headed with his whole entire book. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I may ruffle some feathers this morning. I might, but that's okay. This is a narrow path. It is narrow, and it's not narrow in exclusivity. This is open to all. It's open to everyone. Whosoever shall believe, it's open to. The way isn't narrow, but the path is specific. Jesus didn't come and say, I am a way. He said, I am the way. That is specific. Jesus, that is true north. Right? The name of our church, True North. True North is Jesus. It is very specific. Right? If you're heading north and you're going to alter 1 degree to the left or to the right, you may travel that path and be close. But if you're missing the mark, if you're missing Jesus, it's going to take you the wrong way. And this is why Israel rejected him. Because not only did he claim equality to God, he claimed to actually be him. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. That God became a man. And he came and he died on a cross for our wrongdoings, for our sins, because he loved us so that we could be reconciled to him. The author of the story came into it to be with us. Now, after all that, they still didn't get it. The disciples still didn't get what was going on. We have to understand, we have the privilege of having this whole narrative, this whole story. They were living it. They still didn't know what Jesus was really saying. And then Philip chimes in after he says, from now on you do know him and have seen him. And Jesus is saying, you know me? You know the Father. I know you. The Father knows you. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, Philip is a little different from Thomas. It's not that he's a doubter. It's that he's a pragmatist. He's a numbers guy. Okay, he's show me. Show me the money. Show me how things add up here. Okay, Philip was the guy when Jesus fed 5,000 people. Before he did that miracle, Jesus went to Philip and he said, hey, Philip, we got to feed all these people. You know, what do you think we should do? And Philip was the guy who looked out into the crowd and he came up with a number. Like he looked and he did a calculation in his head and he's like, Jesus, you know, it's going to cost like 200 denarii, which is like 2 years' wages. And that's just jacks or better. Like that's just going to get him, everyone, a little bit of food. We're not even going to really feed anybody. Okay, that's who Philip was. And Jesus answers Philip specifically. Starting in verse 9, Jesus answers Philip. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. So Jesus says, Philip, you know me. You spent so much time with me, and you still don't know who I am? Believe me, you spent all this time. Believe me when I tell you that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But knowing Philip, he says, but if you're not going to take my word for it, trust in the evidence of the miracles that you have seen. You see, Jesus, he didn't just come as a good teacher and doing moral things and being upright and claiming to be God. There were tons and tons of signs that followed Jesus. In the New Testament, there's over 40 miracles that the disciples witnessed Jesus do. And there were even many more that weren't recorded. The end of John's book, he's going to let us know that as well. Okay? Jesus, he turned water into wine. He made the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. He took 2 fish and a couple of breadcrumbs and fed 5,000 people. He calmed a violent storm in the middle of the sea with his words. He walked on water and he raised a man from the dead. These things are written so that you may believe. What do you believe about this account this morning? Maybe you're new. Maybe this is your first time at church and these are some heavy questions. Man, that's okay. You can wrestle with this stuff. But you need to ask yourself what you believe about these scriptures. You may have been in church for years and sitting here and have heard these things, but you've never really sat down and said, what do I believe about Jesus? What do I believe about who he says he was and what he did? Because once you believe, that changes everything. It changes your whole focus, your whole reason for being, if you believe what Jesus said about himself. And it's okay to question. It's okay to wrestle with it. In fact, at True North here, we have tons of community groups. There are recap groups that every week they go through the sermon that was just preached. So a bunch are going to be sitting in your homes just picking me apart, right? And that's okay. That's good. You should be doing that. You should be discussing these things. But we need to ask ourselves what we believe about what is written. Now, I was tempted to end the whole sermon right there. But there is something Jesus says here that's a little difficult. And I personally, you know, sometimes there's not enough time with things, but I personally hate when someone reads a portion of scripture or a preacher reads a portion of scripture, and there's something there you're like, oh, I wish they would talk about that, and they just kind of glance over it because it's difficult. I've been guilty of that. I really, really wanted to leave this alone. But Jesus says to Philip, he says, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. He says that Jesus says to us that he's going to do greater things than Jesus ever did. And he's not just talking to the disciples, right? The disciples, after read the book of Acts, they did a ton of miracles too. But he's not just addressing the disciples. He's saying anyone who believes is going to do greater things than I have done. Now what does that mean? Does that mean greater miracles? Does that mean that we're going to to go out and sorry, excuse me, heal people? I don't know about you. I've never raised anybody from the dead. Never done that. Maybe one of you out there can, and if you do, I would ask that you leave me alone. After I die, you are not going to do me a service, bring me back from the dead, and I will haunt you if you do that. But Jesus isn't talking about miracles. Yes, I believe personally, yes, that Jesus, that God can heal people. I've seen some things. He does do miracles. But it's not what Jesus is talking about here. When he says greater things, he's not talking about greater in quality. He's not talking about greater in power. He's talking about greater in quantity, greater in number. More in number are the things that those who believe in Jesus will do. And there is no greater miracle than that of the converted heart, than someone who has put their faith in Jesus and has come to a full knowledge and saving relationship with God, and they've decided to put themselves behind and turn away from everything that they want and look to God, to honor God, to love others, to serve all. That is the greatest miracle. Right after Jesus died, the disciples went back to that same upper room, and God gave them the Holy Spirit. And that day, 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus. That following year, thousands and thousands and thousands came to know and believe in Jesus. Within the first 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, millions would come to believe in Jesus. And not based on a written word. They didn't have that. It was all by word of mouth. How blessed are we that we have the written word that we can refer to and learn and see about Jesus. These things are written so that you may believe. Ask yourself, what do you believe about this? And if you believe it, what does that mean for your life? Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to gather and, Lord, just worship you and bring praise to you, Jesus. And I just want to thank you this morning for your word that you've given us, Lord. That is truly a treasure and something we have that the early church did not have. And we thank you that you have laid things out for us that we can study and we can get to know who you are, Jesus. Lord, I pray for everyone in here this morning, Lord, that they would, Lord, begin to think about what it is they believe about you, Lord. Jesus, that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Lord, we love you. I pray peace for everyone leaving this building. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks once again for taking the time to listen. It's an honor to have you with us. If you'd like to support our church financially and help us continue to put this content out there for free, that would be a really big deal to us. We're completely supported by the contributions of the people that come to our church. And if you'd like to help, you can do that online at truenorthchurch.net/give, or you can do it with a text message. Just text the word True North to 77977 on your cell phone, and you'll get a prompt leading you through how to do that. Thanks again for dialing in. See you soon. Bye-bye.